We feel love. Our hearts go out to those that are sick and suffering, going through difficulties. That's loving your neighbor. You know, we're concerned for each other. You know, as the scripture says, when one member hurts, they all hurt. If you stub your toe, believe me, it gets all your attention. You know, and that's the way we should feel about each other. So, you know, that there's an example here in Luke 10:25 where a lawyer had been talking to Christ, and he kind of talked himself into a corner. You know, he thought he'd outsmart him. You know, he thought, well, he'd embarrass Christ. He was just a Nazarene carpenter, and he didn't, what did he know? You know, he's a lawyer. He can pin him down. So, but his plan backfired, you know, which often happened when they try to confront Christ. But he, you know, he thought he was going to be tempting Christ, but rather Christ turned it around, you know, and convicted him by what he said. Let's read Luke 10:25. I know you realize know that scripture, but we'll read what Christ said in Luke 10, verse 25. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him," verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" In other words, how do you understand this? That's what he was asking him here. So the lawyer knew he'd better be careful, because he'd probably seen Christ answer other people's questions and sort of, you know, embarrass them. So he was wanting to be very careful, and he thought about that question that he'd ask him. And he said, he named the two great commandments in verse 27. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, the lawyer, he might have thought that, you know, what can Christ answer to that? You know, he'd answered him well. So he didn't think he'd have anything to say about it, but Christ agreed with him. In verse 28, he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this and you will live." So the conversation certainly wasn't going the way the lawyer wanted it to. You know, he just kind of caught him there off guard, I guess. And so the lawyer expected that he would be able to trap him somehow or other. But the lawyer knew inside himself that he was familiar with these scriptures. He knew what they meant, but he was not in the habit of acting according to the scriptures. In other words, you might know God's word, but if you don't do it, you have to be a doer of the word. So he was, you know, caught completely off there. And even now, his carnal mind rebelled about what Christ said there, because he wasn't in the habit of obeying and doing what the scripture tells us. He certainly couldn't admit to Christ that he was wrong, that he'd have to begin changing his mind or his way of life. And that's what we all come to when God calls us. We have to realize we're wrong. We're not obeying. We haven't been obeying God. So verse 29, let's read on. He says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, isn't that just like a lawyer? He tried to pin, you know, bring up a confusing issue, you know, cloud the meaning, or try to get them to say, well, now, that doesn't mean that in this case. Or, you know, perhaps that lawyer, he might have felt that the only way out of this corner, he had to talk himself out of it and argue with Christ. It says he was willing to justify himself, you know. But don't we do the same thing? We do. I do. Not intentionally, not knowingly sometimes, but that's human nature. That's the way we operate. Don't we attempt to justify ourselves, pretending that we don't know who our neighbor is? You know, or, well, who's your neighbor? You know, you might ask yourself, is it the man next door? Or the person who works alongside you if you're in a job? Is that your neighbor? Or does it refer only to members of your family? Or does it even refer to those outside your immediate family? So he was talking about here that he was spiritually discerned. He didn't understand. The problem is not determining who our neighbor is. The real problem is loving our neighbor as we ought. That's the real problem. It was the same with this lawyer in this example. Very likely he assumed that he had fulfilled this commandment, you know, to love God and then to love his neighbor as himself, you know. And he didn't want to break the second commandment by being unresponsive to his neighbor. That's why he said, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, neither do we want to be condemned. We don't want to be condemned either. I mean, that wouldn't be good for us. But we all stand condemned until we fulfill this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. As other scriptures says, consider others better than yourself. You can't go wrong if you consider others better than yourself. The lawyer's real question was, who is my neighbor? He knew who his neighbor was, just as each of us know who our neighbors is. Our neighbor is every human being with whom we come into contact. Everyone. The lawyer's real problem was carnally, he didn't want to love his neighbor. And he didn't know how to love his neighbor, even if he wanted to. Without God's Spirit, we can't love our neighbor. We can't love one another. If we're carnal, if we don't have God's Spirit, that's impossible to do that. So the real problem was this man, under Satan's sway, just as competitive and resentful of our neighbor, not caring or being concerned about him. Like the Samaritan, you know, that stopped by and he gave aid to the person that was among thieves, you know, the priest and the others. They passed right on by. They weren't neighbor to him. So the problem of wanting to or knowing how to love neighbor is spiritual. It's not physical. It's spiritual. God declares over in Romans 8 and verse 6. Let's go there. We'll go ahead and turn to that. Romans 8 and verse 6. Okay, Romans 8, verse 6, he said, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. That means it's hostile. It hates, in other words. It's against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's impossible. If you're carnal minded, you can't be subject to God's law. So there has to be that change in us. When God's Spirit comes to us, we're a new man, a new woman. We're changed. God's law is spiritual. Man does not naturally perceive spiritual truth of God. You know, it's got to be revealed. So it takes God's Spirit to reveal to our mind spiritual things. Therefore, we see throughout human history conflict, man between neighbor, nation between nation. You see that going on more and more. And it'll get that way even more so as the end comes closer. You know, the scripture tells us that. There's a quote back in Genesis 4, you can turn there if you want, but it talks about Cain asking God, he said, am I my brother's keeper? Remember that scripture? So you can see the result of this carnal approach to a neighbor in its earliest form. There's very few people on the earth back then. And it was prevalent clear back then. Cain and Abel, our first parents, had taken the tree of knowledge, you know, of good and evil in that Garden of Eden. Adam chose to decide for himself, and for all of us, unfortunately, we had to follow right along with that decision. If you notice, the impact of Adam's decision was upon his children. In time, both Cain and Abel brought offerings, it says, to God. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, but Cain's was not. Cain's was not acceptable. The reason why one offering was accepted by God and the other was not, as I won't go into here, but the fact remains, Cain's offering was not acceptable. His sacrifice didn't please God. He had been derelict or negligent or, let's say, greedy or something in performing what God expected of him. God asked Cain for the reason why his countenance had fallen and why he is in a bad attitude. And that's very obvious. If you're in a bad enough attitude to kill somebody, it shows you're clear out of control. You know, see, he was in a very bad attitude there. So he didn't want to obey. And he didn't want to do what was proper. And his offering would have been accepted. God said, would you not be accepted if you do what's right? You know, but he wasn't. If Cain decided to cheat on his offering, sin was present. And it wasn't doing what pleased God. Cain's reaction was not one of regret or sorrow. He didn't see any repentance. He didn't apologize to God or repent, you know, because of his improper sacrifice or his he didn't agree to rectify it and change. He gave him space. He said, if you do right, won't you be accepted? Same thing with us. If we do right, God is pleased. The more Cain thought about it, the more he became upset. Cain's self-image was tarnished. In other words, Abel showed him up. God was pleased, and he just became bitter and upset about that. He compared himself with his brother, and Abel, and he was lacking. In other words, he came up short, missed the mark, wasn't doing what was right. It hurt him deeply. He was really upset about it. But rather than correct this approach or this attitude that he had, you know, he just allowed rage and frustration to build to such a level that he actually killed his brother. He actually killed his brother. So did this resolve anything? Didn't make things better? Because now his brother's no longer around to show him up. You know, that didn't solve a thing. His human reaction was to lash out at his brother who had no part in his sin whatsoever. All Abel did was obey God. He obeyed God. Cain's competitive spirit caused violence within the human family. You know, it's murders have been going on ever since. Hatred. You know, spirit of murder. When this happened when there's only, like I say, a very handful of people, just very few on the earth. So this started right way back there, right from the start. Cain didn't understand what the problem was. Likewise, none of us see clearly our true feelings toward our neighbor until God reveals them. That's why he said our heart is deceitful above all things. If somebody does you wrong, what's the first reaction? You want to get even. That's just human nature. That's not loving your neighbor. Then can we correct our attitude when God shows us where we're wrong. I think about people that have a relative or possibly a brother, mother, father, sister, whatever, that's killed. The man's in jail. And I've heard different ones say they never get peace until they forgive that person in their heart. Because you can't hold a grudge. God is the judge. God's the one that... vengeance is mine, God says. So it's only then that we can correct our attitude after God shows us that. After Cain murdered Abel, God asked him, where is your brother? In verse 9, God already knew, of course, where his brother was. But he came back and said, Cain replied, he says, I know not. Lied to God. He knew right where he was. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Cain replied to God in a resentful, hostile attitude, hateful. Cain's reaction makes no sense to us. If we have God's Spirit, we can't understand why. You know you can't lie to God. He knows your thoughts. You can't lie to God. We lie to ourselves. Our own hearts deceive us, but you can't lie to God. Our human nature is envy and strife and greed toward others. That's human nature. That's why we have to keep that, throw that out, put it to death. those members that war in our body. You know, we've got to let those die. They didn't die at baptism, but we have to constantly put them out and overcome those things. Here's an example. One industrial executive, well known in his field, he commented publicly about the competition in his particular business. The man, a chairman of the board of his company, stated, "This is a tough business. People aren't happy just to succeed. They want you to fail. They want to get ahead, get the best of you." That's competition. That's the way this dog-eat-dog society that we live in. That seemed like a startling statement, but, you know, it's about man's natural, carnal proclivity toward his neighbor. You don't have their best interest in heart. Don't consider them better than you. You want to get ahead. That's the human way. Now, Christ magnified the law. His first step toward fulfilling God's commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves is recognize that we do not, nor can we, truly love our neighbor, humanly speaking. We can't do it. Humanly speaking, we cannot do that, no matter what we try. We're prone to be selfish, wanting the best for ourselves, competing with our neighbor and wanting him to fail while we succeed. That's why these wars are going on. They don't want these other religions or other different groups out there. They want to be in charge and they want to be number one. God established the purpose for human existence, and man cut off from God doesn't know that purpose. God has to reveal it. This world doesn't know. Just here, I think Grace and I just heard Beyond Today last night, I think it was, we watched on there. And they were interviewing some of the people on the street there in Cincinnati, and they were asking, "Why were you born?" Some of you may have already seen that. Yeah. A lot of them, they thought about it. What's a good question? And some of them just said, "Well, my father and mother got together, and here I am." That's about all it meant to them. You know, they didn't know why they were born. So, you know, we can't, by ourselves, we can't love our neighbors the way with godly love, agape love. That's the kind of love we have to have. We're prone to be selfish. God established the purpose for human existence, and man cut off from God, and he does not know how to obey, how to love your neighbor. You know, there's examples back in the Old Testament. It said, if there's a poor among you, and there's always poor among you, it said, don't close up your hand if it's within your power to help and do good. And that's why I think even the small thing that we do, giving food to this food bank, this group, that's a wonderful thing. That's loving your neighbor, sharing, you know. Those people don't want to have to depend on that, but you know of yourselves, in some of these bigger cities, maybe even here locally, there's people who have no home. They have to sleep on the streets. Some of them in cardboard boxes. They don't have the blessings that we have. So God is wanting to establish the purpose for human existence. The godly perspective is that we must want the best for our neighbor as well as for ourselves. The best for our neighbor is that he or she becomes a member of God's family. It wouldn't that be the best thing you could hope and pray for? That your neighbor, God would call? God would begin to work with them. That's loving your neighbor. So to become a prospective member of the family, and we're going to be determined not to hurt or harm one that's our neighbor if we have godly love toward them. We wouldn't do anything to harm them or hurt them. We'll not be in competition with him or her, whoever it might be. Jesus Christ gave God's commandment to the physical Israel. He magnified these spiritual laws in the New Testament. Take, for example, you know the commandments, but in the Exodus 20, verse 3, it talks about you shall not kill. One of the great commandments. You shall not murder. He even magnifies it, and he said, even if you hate your brother without a cause, that's the spirit of murder. That's how it all starts. And just on that particular one commandment, that's how it applies to loving your neighbor. And also, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24, Christ magnified that commandment. Not to kill means that we love our neighbor. What's the opposite of killing someone is loving them, doing good for them, encouraging them, helping them when they're down, when they those that are sick. If you can't help, maybe in one way you can always pray, asking God to help them do what we can't do, possibly visiting the sick, sending cards as we do, and it's a very good thing. Maybe calling, trying to give words of encouragement, asking God to help them when there's things you cannot do of yourself. That's loving your neighbor. You know, that's the kind of love that God wants us to express. So we need to always keep in mind our neighbor's potential in God's plan. You know, no matter how violent you see things out here in the world, each one of those is a potential child of God. God can turn the mind around. He can bring circumstances to where when he opens their mind, they can just, you know, turn around like the Apostle Paul did. He thought he was obeying God, but he was actually killing God's people. So God can work any kind of miracle that he pleases, that he wants to. The Ten Commandments continues, says, you shall not commit adultery spiritually, neither are we even to lust after our neighbor or anything that he has. You know, we need to be very careful about that. We need to consider that, you know, if we break the commandment concerning adultery with our neighbor, when God is preparing our neighbor to be in his family. If you looked at everyone with that intent, understanding, you wouldn't want to do anything to harm your neighbor or harm anyone. Another commandment that follows is Exodus 15 through 17. All these commandments are magnified by Jesus Christ. He revealed how we ought to love our neighbors ourselves. Keeping the commandments hinges on remembering that the membership in God's family is intended for every human being. Every human being is our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. Our neighbor's needs, our neighbor has the same desires and needs that we have. They're just like us. They get hungry just like we do. So does our neighbor. How many people do you know that cannot provide essential food for their families? That's why I think these food banks and things like that, you hear a lot more about it around Christmas time. The rest of the year, they're just out there to fend for themselves. I guess it makes them feel better because they're buying everything under the sun for themselves and doing good for themselves. But they go, well, I ought to think of the poor at this time of the year. You know, that's makes them feel better, I guess, which is good. They still do good. So the distress, you know, could be caused from unemployment. Some people, they could have a sickness or some other problem that just makes it impossible for them to be able to provide for themselves. So if you're willing to share and help those that are in need, that's loving your neighbor. That's how you go about it. That's one way to do it. Same applies to other basic needs such as shelter and clothing. We must learn to share the blessings God gives us. What other ways in which we can magnify true Christian love toward our neighbor? There's many ways that we can. Are you ever aware of someone in pain or in agony? Well, we are right now. We know those that are going through pain and agony. Do you know someone who's suffering from sickness and disease? We do, many. If you get on the website and pull up the prayer list, there's just list after list of people that need your prayers. You can't say, well, I don't know what to pray about. there's so much that we can pray about and ask God to intervene, because He's the one that can make things turn around. You know, whether it's suffering from an injury or an accident or whatever it might be. Their physical needs might be taken care of, but they have spiritual needs as well. You know, they have spiritual needs. God expects us to care and give comfort and solace to them. We can do that through prayer and fasting for them. You know, we can visit them, as I said, when they're sick. If there's anything they need that we can help with, we ought to do it. If it's within our power. When we comfort others, we express God's love. That's how we express God's love. We all need love. Others express to us, and we must express the same love back toward them. Like I say, you can send cards, letters, phone calls, emails. Let them know you care. You know, especially someone that's homebound, that can't get out, they can't do for themselves. It's good to stay in contact. Let them know that you still care about them. You want you want to know if there's anything you can do to help. So when our neighbor is honored by being appointed to some office or rewarded for some accomplishment, we're all honored as well. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I know you know this scripture as well, I'm sure. But it hits the point here very good. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. It says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, if there's a happy occasion, things happen, everybody's happy about it. But if one is suffering, we're all sorrowful, sad. So it's what a contrast here is that is to the comment by this executive that I referred to earlier, who stated that his neighbors are competitors and they want him to fail. We should want everyone to succeed, especially in coming into God's family. Trials and tests are common in all of our lives. We have trials and so does our neighbors. And it's always going to be that way. Trials are to help us to grow, help us to have more godly feelings toward others. Now, while Christ was going under the severe trial of his life, he was just getting ready to be crucified. He was praying for Peter. In Luke 22, let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22. Now, he was praying for Peter at this time, a key disciple whom Satan wanted to destroy. That's what Christ said. Yet Christ himself prayed for him, and he was about to be sacrificed at this time. That's a very selfless love that Christ instructed Peter. Let's turn to Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In other words, I think the Old King James, I think it says converted, I believe. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. In other words, we should lift others up, each other up. You know, here Christ prayed for Peter. I'm sure there's times when we're down and out and really going through severe trials. Christ prays that our faith won't fail. Christ is no respecter of persons. I'm sure he prayed for probably each one of us when we're going through a severe problem or severe trial. This is the type of love that we must manifest toward our neighbors, toward others. It's the same as a loving God does for us. God actually put himself in the place of our neighbor. Whatever we do to our neighbor, we're actually doing to God. we're actually doing to God. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 in verse 31. We'll begin reading verse 31. God actually puts himself in the place of our neighbor. So whatever we do to our neighbor, as I said, we're actually doing to God. We'll begin reading verse 31. Matthew 25. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And here's the verse I really want to get at. He says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king, Jesus Christ, here saying, he'll answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so that pins it right down, doesn't it? That's how you love your brethren. And, you know, that's exactly what we want to be doing. Knowing this, then, should have a powerful impact on us when we consider our relationship with our neighbor. Let's go to 1 John. Back here. Go to 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John 4. And we'll begin reading verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, that's putting it into action. You know, you can't just say you do. You have to do it, you know. Our neighbors, each and every one of them, are made in God's likeness and are become God. We are to become very God, children of God. Psalms 82, verse 6 tells us, he said, "I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." You need to turn there, but... you know, God even says we're gods. That's our potential. That's why we were born. As they were interviewing these people, I was quite, interested to see what they say, because these people don't know the slightest reason why God created mankind. So, to bring us to a conclusion, do we begin to see the importance that God places on relationships between human beings made in the likeness of God? Every human being is a potential member of the God family. We must not do anything to deter our neighbor from fulfilling God's purpose. We don't want to be a stumbling block for them. We don't want to do anything that will defeat that purpose. This must be the underlying premise upon which we base every thought and deed toward our neighbor. You know, we want their welfare. Christ taught this over in Luke 6:31. And just a couple of scriptures here. Luke 6:31. Here's what Christ taught. In verse 31, he says, Some of you know this might be what you call the golden rule. He says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. In other words, if you want good things to happen to you, try to give good things to others. As you want men to do to as men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. And then the last scripture is 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 14. John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That gives you assurance. If you love the brethren, you can't love the brethren otherwise. Not with godly love, you can't. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So if we can do this, we're seeing our neighbor from God's point of view. This is how loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we do that. I hope that those scriptures, I know they're nothing new under the sun, but certainly God wants us to become just like He is. Think things through the way He does. Look at things the way He does.